We'll be turning to Romans chapter 11 for our text this morning for Sunday school. It'd help if I turned to the right chapter. So we're going to be reading from verses 1 through 11 for our main text this morning. So we are covering the same section we've covered for the last... I'm low? Okay. Anybody hear me now? Volume good? Okay. Romans 11, 1 through 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men, whom have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. I love the tongue twisters. I often wonder if when the translators were doing this, I know they were trying to keep true to it, but I often wonder if they didn't chuckle a little, especially going into the English. All right, that's insight to my... Anyways, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Brother Lou, will you pray for our Sunday school lesson this morning? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So our main text started with the phrase, I say then. Now I know we've been in the first couple verses of this chapter for a few weeks. We'll see how that continues. But it says, I say then. We can see where the translator wanted to break the chapter up because it makes sense in the English. Well, we know the traditional the original text doesn't have such breaks. But that phrase, I send then, basically is almost like the conclusion of the argument that I've laid before you up to this point is, I say then. In the summation of everything that he's brought up about calling upon the name of the Lord, about whether trying to live to the law is salvation or whether it's grace. Because Israel still had that mindset that we have to live by the law. The law is what saves us. Now, I'm not saying we cast away the law because the law is designed to show us where we're short of God's grace. But we live under grace. But the point is Israel tried living to the law and thinking that living by the law was enough to earn their right place before God. And one of the things that Paul does throughout all of this that is just, it's a beautiful argument because he ties in time and time again the Old Testament. And the Old Testament that sometimes we think, oh, you know, that's just the God of then. We live in the New Testament. I think sometimes, and I'm not preaching against this, so understand that. I like the little pocket Bibles. That is the New Testament in Psalms. But unfortunately, that's all people want of the Bible because the Old Testament God was too fierce, too judgmental, too much of a consuming fire. But the reality is you don't know who God is if you cut off what he's declared about himself throughout the Old Testament, what he's declared through his people. And Paul has no shortage of going back and pulling in what would have been the doctrine of Israel and declaring how it's right. And so the question is, did God cast away his people? And the answer is, God forbid. And Paul is saying that I myself am an Israelite. And he hasn't cast him his way. And he's talking about Elijah and how Elijah had gone through and he had the victory and of the sacrifice and killed the prophets of the Baal and the grove. And he had this great victory before the Lord and he ran away. And in his self-pity, might be a good way to put it, but his self-pity when he was down, when he was in a valley, he said, Lord, what's the point of all of this? And one thing that he says in verse 3 that I think was very interesting, it adds depth to it. He goes, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone. And I think it's worth for a second is there's two parts of that that I think that we have to be wary of. First, Israel killed the prophets. Okay, so they killed prophets. We know this. But what were they trying to do? They were trying to kill the voice of God in their lives. The prophets were there to declare what God wanted to do. They shut him out. We got to be careful that we don't do the same thing in our lives. If I'm so busy hearing something else, or always hearing, or always doing something, then I can shut off the voice of God. And that was their attempt to kill the prophets. I don't have to hear what the Lord says if I take away his voice to us. And it wasn't enough, but they also dig down the altars. And the altars is a place of sacrifice. It's not receiving, it's sacrifice. It's worship. It's praise. It's giving of ourselves. So not only do I want to kill communication coming down, if I dig down the altars, I want to kill any communication that I'm putting out. Israel isolated themselves. And it's very easy to just read through it and say, okay, yeah, they did some bad things, but realizing what they did is they wanted to cut off God completely. They did everything in their power to eliminate the voice of God. They did everything in their power to eliminate their ability to reach him. And now we can understand where Elijah's just, why even bother? And the Lord says, no, I still have a remnant of people that haven't bowed down to Baal. Even when Israel has not only walked away from the covenant, they've tried to burn the bridge completely, there is still my people. Because their actions does not cut off my communication. All these things that they tried to do does not prevent the Lord from doing what the Lord is going to do. We think our works can change his grace. And Paul used this example of a fact that there's a remnant saved in Paul's own life. I think Paul, and I mentioned it last week, I think part of Paul was commiserating with Elijah. I think he had that same burden for his people. Lord, we've seen it in verse, the beginning of chapter 9, beginning of chapter 10. Lord, I want to do everything I can to reach these people. To think that there wasn't a burden, and sometimes that burden becomes a sorrow. It's very easy to do work and lose the perspective of why we're doing it. And I'm not saying Paul lost that perspective, because I don't think he did, but I think it's very easy to see that the burden that it places to almost feel like, am I the only one? Is my work really worth it? Is everything that I'm going through really worth it? And I used the example last week of our witness. Lord, I'm doing all these things to witness. Is it really worth it? Is it really making a difference? I feel alone, Lord. I feel like I'm doing all these things and I don't see the results that I want. And then we want to build up that, well, it's not that we want to build up, but we build up that feeling of self-pity. Lord, I'm the only one. What's it worth? They don't care. They're so busy going about their lives. They don't want to hear from you. And they do everything in their lives to tear down any way to communicate with you. And he says, not so. There is a remnant. You know, the problem with the word remnant in English is we think it only means a microcosm or a tiny bit or a small portion. But a remnant could be 99.9%. It just means not all. So a remnant will be saved. I know sometimes our thinking says, well, Lord, if it's just one out of a million, is that enough? That's a remnant. I think sometimes we don't think big enough of our God. Not everyone will pick, but a remnant could be 99.99%. A remnant just means not all. But anyways, I think part of that thinking is Paul saying is there's a remnant saved even now. Back in Elijah's day, it was 7,000, but there's a remnant now. There are those who still have seen even when they've tried to cut themselves off. And all of that is from the perspective of Israel, but the point is our God has never shortened or restricted his hand. His grace is still there. There is judgment that comes, and let's face it, the judgment that we get is far less than what we deserved. I'm going to say the go-getter side of me that doesn't control everything says, Lord, if you could just, you know, take care of your judgment now, maybe I'd straighten out. Be careful what we ask for. Because if I really got what I deserved, I couldn't stand. Each one of us can examine our own life there, but how can we stand if we really got what we deserved? But the problem is sometimes we live in grace, and Paul brought this up, do we continue in sin that grace may abound? We get into this concept of, hey, if I get away with it now, might as well keep going. You know, it's funny having stories with my mother now that I'm grown of her going, yeah, I knew that you were doing that. What? Yeah, I knew what you were doing. It just wasn't worth the fight at the time. So you knew and I thought I was getting away with it? Yeah. And we get that same mindset as children to think that we're getting away with stuff with God because we haven't been called to the carpet yet. And I'm not saying he's saying it's not worth the fight. I've already paid for it. I know what's best in your life. But it's all evidence of his grace. That even when we try to remove everything about him, he is still there. I can actually point to where I said it. I think I was 17, but if you go down Brainerd, there's a blue house, and they have like a little sub house that's right near the corner of the road. I mean, it's maybe 500 yards on the other side of the building. There's a road there. And I remember clearly, I was in the passenger seat. My mom was driving. I said, as soon as I turn 18, I am leaving this church and I am never coming back. I tried to burn every bridge in my life at that point. Wow, what an ego. To think that I can burn the bridge to God. Oh, I can turn away and pretend that he's not there. But it doesn't mean I close that bridge. As a parent, I see interactions with my children when they're mad at me. You just don't understand, Dad. I don't like you. That's fine. Okay. I've said that, and I think that infuriates them more. I don't like you. That's okay. I'm doing my job. I go, I'm not raising you to be happy children now. I'm raising you to be good adults. That doesn't help in the situation. I'm sure at some point he'll look back, and probably when he has kids of his own and he uses the phrase and realizes, oh no, I'm turning into my parent. Because eventually we all turn into that. We all have the phrases. Now, if only we could turn into our father. If we could start taking on some of the mentality and phrases that he says, wouldn't that be wonderful? Imagine the change, and to think that he makes it possible. If we look back where we were a year ago, this congregation has changed. If you look back a month ago, we don't see it because we're living it, But the fact is when we look back over our lives, we can see where his parentage has changed us as his children. And that is bearing his fruit. When you remain here long enough, you will be changed. His fruit comes out. But the downside, where we're in Rome, Romans here about everything, is not all of Israel believed. But that did not stop Paul from proclaiming. Did not stop anybody else from proclaiming. They still proclaim. There is a remnant. In verse 7 it says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." And this course calls back to verse 6, which says, "It's not of works, but of grace." Why didn't Israel obtain it? What was Israel actually seeking? They were seeking to be his people. They were called his people, but they were trying to be his people. You know, he calls things as they will be, and we fall short of it at the present time. Like, we are his adopted children, but what we ultimately will be will not be declared until the fullness of that happens. Do I want to be his heir? Absolutely. But it says, you're still a child when you're a child. We will be revealed as his children when the fullness comes. Israel wanted to be his people, but they wanted to do it their own way. They wanted to do it through works. It says they did not obtain what they looked for. It says, but the election hath obtained it. Now, the thing that's interesting is the word obtained is passive. Obtained and receive have different meanings from what the English nowadays means. Obtain means to accept it. It's not to actually go out and actively get it. It just means to receive it. So it doesn't say, well, Israel didn't get it because of their works, but the works of the remnant, it's their works that did it. It's not that. It's they simply accepted the grace that God gave. That was the difference. Galatians 2, 15 to 21 says, well, back up. We're going to be going to Galatians 2, but this was Paul's return to Jerusalem, and at the time it was still that discussion of whether or not the Gentiles should be circumcised, whether or not Gentiles coming into this religion were subject to the rules of Israel, whether they were subject to the Old Testament law. And there was a lot of back and forth, and there still was, because when we looked at the beginning of Romans, there was still that argument of whether or not the Gentiles were subject to the law of the Old Testament. And so Paul, in his return, he's bringing it, and Peter's there, and Peter's living like the Gentiles. He's not even following the Jewish rule. He's doing his thing. And matter of fact, Paul says, I confronted him to his face. So the carnal side enjoys that. To know that not everything has always been hunky-dory. All right, so let me explain that because I'm getting a lot of blank faces on that. We read and we want to place it as if they weren't human, saved by grace. We read our stories of heroes who were infallible. They overcame by grace. They were still fallible. There was still issues. There was still strife and contention. There was still offenses. But they overcame. So when I read and I see that there was still us in Scripture, still are issues in Scripture, and yet they overcome, that makes me feel better. It doesn't give me excuse, but seeing the shortcomings and realizing they made it gives me joy to see that there were shortcomings, that I have the same ones, that there is still an opportunity for me to make it. Because as much as I want to say it is God's grace, I still feel inadequate every single day that I wake up, that I am short and that there's no chance for me. But when I look through the Bible and see the heroes that have made it through and their shortcomings, and yet they made it, I feel better that I can make it. And these aren't like random brother and sister of the church that got into an issue. This is Peter and Paul getting into it. I mean, those are pretty much, I would say, most of the New Testament writing right there between the two of them. And they get into it. So anyways, that's a little side thing. But he says, how can you make the Gentiles follow these rules when you don't even live by them? As soon as the Israelites showed up, you took off and hid yourself from the Gentiles. That's, I don't know about you, but that's a little two-faced, isn't it? Hey, you're my friend until your real friends show up. And Paul's response in 15, he goes, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, Peter, you take off here, and yet you know better. You know better. It is not our works. Your argument that they have to follow, you don't even follow it. It is not our works that make us right. It is grace. It is grace. It is grace. And every single writing of Paul, it doesn't change. He is consistent over and over and over again. He says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. It's not our works, over and over again. And so, even after Christ has been crucified and he has raised himself, and we are looking at the church that has been established in Romans after the fact, after the resurrection, and should know, they still need to be reminded of God's grace and not works. We have not become more civilized or more knowledgeable as humanity. We think we've evolved into a better form of human. Every generation thinks they have. We've gotten more technology, but we are still the same people. Same flaws, same everything. Was it Solomon? Nothing's new under the sun at all. Just because we have cars now doesn't mean we're more advanced. We still have the same sin. We are still humans. We haven't evolved past that. We act civilized because we want to live by a set of rules, but we are not a civilized people. Don't believe me? Go look at the highway at 7:05, and you were supposed to be at work at 7. Our true nature hasn't evolved to be better people. We just gotten more used to hiding it. Or hiding ourselves behind convenience. So the same issues that occur in the Bible over and over again, the same idea or the same concept that I can earn my way to God, is how we think. We do think it. Over the past couple weeks, I know we've had a little bit of a divergence from what we've gone through as lessons for Romans before. And I don't know if it coincided with revival services, and I know it's been since we've been in here. But I feel like the message themselves has been different. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how we shouldn't consider God's word common. We are so inundated with stuff that it becomes another book on the shelf, another textbook, another resource, another thing to go to when things go wrong instead of the living word. It may not be on the coffee table, but it's on the shelves in our life, and it has become common. And then last week we talked about being broken, that it's okay that we are broken people. Because the simple fact is, each and every one of us have breaks and cracks in our lives that we live with every single day. And like God's response to Paul, his grace is sufficient. And it was something I needed to hear, is it's okay to be broken as long as you're relying upon his grace. I don't rejoice in being broken. I rejoice that he is enough. That he is the one that allows me to continue. That he is the one that allows me to face the day. And we talked about being burnt out. We love to be stressed out as people. It's almost a badge of honor to be busy, isn't it? I'm just so busy. I'm busy. You're busy. I'm busy. Let's talk about how busy we are. Busy, 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 busy. And we get past the point of being burnt out. And we don't look to get replenished. Because we think being burnt is what we're supposed to be. We think we're supposed to be wrung out. We're supposed to be a dry towel ready to pick up every mess, right? No. We are supposed to be full of his living water. But it's very easy to get dried out because we extend ourselves so much that we think living in the desert is where we are supposed to live. And we see it. Because sometimes we get underwhelmed by our own expectations. We looked at the remnant that was left behind in Elijah's cries. Lord, there's no one left. And he goes, there's 7,000 people who have not bent the knee to Baal. Would any one of us say not bending the knee to Baal was the level that we needed people to be serving God? Absolutely not. I wouldn't think that was right. Well, aren't you sacrificing? Aren't you worshiping? Aren't you? What was the standard God said? They haven't bent the knee to Baal. Was there any other qualification listed? Not at all. Whose expectations were wrong? Whose expectations drove him to the point of crying against Israel? The prophet crying against the nation he was called to declare God to. Lord, I'm the only one. Just take me now. Elijah's expectations were not in line with what God's expectations were. The problem is with each one of those ones, when we look at God's word as common, when we look at we accept brokenness, we accept burntness without relying upon his grace, we find ourselves looking at our own works instead of his grace. We can lose focus just like Israel did. And I don't mean that to point at Israel and gloat, but it is an example for us to follow. Because, well, there's a song that I heard is
I think it's Casting Crowns, and it says, I think it's While You Were Sleeping is the song, and it talks about Bethlehem. Bethlehem, in the middle of the night, you're sleeping, and the Savior is born. Were you not aware that the Savior was born here? And one of the choruses, it comes to the United States, the Lord is here, are you sleeping? And it's very easy for us to lose focus, just like Israel did, because of everything else. The problem is, if we lose our focus for just a second, we start looking at something else. We take our eyes off of him. So unless we're constantly reminding ourselves to look at him, it's easy for our eyes to divert. We start looking away. And once we start taking our eyes off of him, we start developing our own expectations. Well, the Lord's not working in my life unless this, this, and this has happened. You know, unless the Lord gives me a good job, you know, he's just not working in my life. Unless I don't get that new car, God's not working in my life. You know, that's a problem with this claim it, frame it, and name it. That's a problem with a prophecy movement. Is you're looking to say is, I'm going to declare and I'm going to make God work to my expectations instead of humbling ourselves and saying, Lord, what are your expectations and how do I fulfill them in my life? Because the point is when we make our own expectations, we are going to be disappointed. And we're going to say is, not because it's not my fault, because they're my expectations, we're going to start saying, well, God failed me again. He didn't meet my expectations, so he's not God. Well, you already took the focus and made him not God in your life, so now when not God becomes not God, you're blaming God for it. You start blaming God for all the problems in your life that you created. And so then we create our own religion to get the results that we expect, don't we? Well, if he's not meeting my target, rather than going and looking to make sure I'm in right alignment, I'll just go look for a new target. I can't shoot straight. I can shoot here. So it's not the problem of shooting. I just need to put a target over here so that way I'm dead on every single time. And the problem is if I'm off 15 degrees and now I'm going this way, guess what? I'm going to be off another 15. Well, obviously I put the target in the wrong spot. And before you know it, you're facing backwards and you're still failing all of your expectations because you were the one wrong. And the problem is we become so hardened when we do that. We become so caught up in our self-importance and thinking that we're the right ones that we look to kill the prophets, that we look to dig down the altars. Oh, and I'm not saying go kill pastor. That's not what I'm saying is kill the prophets. But you know how you can kill the prophets? Just walk out the front door. Don't come to service. Don't listen to him. That's the closest we get to killing the prophets. I'll just change the station in my life so I don't hear that frequency. We want to dig down the altars, don't we? I'm not sacrificing. Doesn't God know I don't do that? I need you to do this. I don't do that, Lord. Oh, really? You don't do that. The king told you to do something, but you don't do that. No, Lord. That's an altar I refuse to build. I know it's comical until the rubber meets the road. Go talk to them. I don't do that, Lord. I don't talk to random people. Humble yourself. Lord, hold on a second here. I think you're confused. I'm humble enough. Do you know how humble I am, Lord? And in every single one of those circumstances, the Lord would be perfectly justified wiping Israel off the map. More importantly, God would be justified wiping us off the map. And I use that term Israel, not just a country, but because that word means God governed. God governs. I want to be Israel for that I want to be Israel for what the name means, is that God governs my life. And yet, through all of this, his character and his revelation has not changed. And when we're facing the wrong way, because our target's back there, we think, he can't reach me now. And we think that even if he did, it would be just to give me a spanking because I've been a brat. And yet when we turn around, it's loving arms. The other aspect, our main text, was in verse 8. According as written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And I can't help but, and I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but in Matthew 12, 11 through 23, Jesus is giving a parable, and he says, I've given you this so that you know, because their eyes don't see and their ears don't hear. And the disciples are like, absolutely, Lord, 100%. Can you explain it to me? As much as I joke about that, I hope that I have that same mentality. It's hard to admit that you don't know something. And we think we fool God when he tries to talk to us. And I'm like, no, I got you, Lord. I know what you're talking about. Oh, really? Don't you know I know everything about you? The hairs of your head. I know the thoughts that you think. No, I got this, Lord. Okay, so just in case, let me explain it to you anyways. And he explains it to them. But here, Paul is actually referring back to Isaiah 29. It says, woe to Ariel. Now, Ariel, the word means the Lion of God. And Ariel was actually the name given to Jerusalem, but it's only in very, very limited aspects. I think this is one of the few places. So he's talking to Jerusalem. He goes, woe to Ariel, Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and I will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I will raise forts against thee. Doesn't sound like there's a lot of love for Ariel, isn't it? The Lord's saying, what's going to happen? There's a judgment that's going to Ariel. Well, doesn't Ariel sound like it would be just the Lion of God? Don't you think that would be dear and precious? And I'm going to say, yes, it is dear and precious. Because if God didn't care about it, it would have been Sodom and Gomorrah. Hey, get out while you can. Poof, and wipe them out. Punishment from God, or judgment, isn't to crush you. Do we think it would be that hard for God to really crush us? No. I don't even think it's a thought. I mean, he said, well, sun, moon, I need some light. Boom. Oh, yeah, and he made the stars also. And we think we're beyond his reach if he really wanted to judge us and be punitive to us. The reason for the judgment is to see him, because sometimes we get so far out there's no other way to get a hold of us to recognize. He doesn't go overboard. He meets us where we need to be. Not every time do you have to get your kids' attention is it yelling. Don't believe me? Do not go into the room at 6 a.m. and yell like they're a football field away to get their attention. Not going to go well for anybody that day. Sometimes to get Keegan's attention, it is yelling, Keegan, because he's across the yard. You know, sometimes it's just going, standing next to him, and then he'll look up, hey, Dad. Not everything. He's like, hey, what are you doing? And do we think that God doesn't realize that? He knows how to get a hold of us. But unfortunately, sometimes we do get out of line, and sometimes it's a little, well, for just my lingo, a little slap up the side of the head, like, what were you thinking? You're right, God. That was me. But Paul is going back to Israel. He's talking about Ariel. He's talking about the judgment and how there was slumber, there was sleep, that by their own choices, the consequences were that they didn't hear, they didn't see, they became numb to it. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit here. Verse 9 says, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back away. This is David from Psalms. Sorry, I jumped too far ahead. Psalm 69. And not turning there, because I have 10 minutes. It is a cry of David, because he is oppressed for doing the right thing. When you read through the first 9 verses, it's David crying for deliverance because he's doing the right thing and he is being punished by the world for it, not by God. And we think we're going to get away with stuff. This is the king of Israel, and he was under pressure for serving God. And I think it's verse 21 to 24 is where this quote is from. But he says, basically, let your bountiful table be a snare unto you. Now, we're kind of spoiled in that at any given time, we can go a mile in any direction and find enough food to have a bountiful table. I mean, grocery stores are unheard of in some parts of the world. Our hunger problem just doesn't make sense. And I'm not going to get into a social commentary on here, but there is no reason for anyone to ever be hungry. In this country, most of us probably have cabinets full, unless grocery shopping day was yesterday and we didn't get there. But we still have food that we could fill a table with. It's just not the food we want to fill a table with. I just don't feel like pasta right now. But I have enough pasta to probably feed everyone in here like 5 or 6 times over, because pasta is cheap and so is sauce. But the concept of a bountiful table has a lot more meaning. Because when you are a farmer, there's only so much crop you get. And whatever you grew the year before, that's all you had to live for the next year. And so every meal wasn't a bountiful meal. You might have the feasts where there was a lot of food and you have a community come together, but otherwise you'd have rationing, something this country hasn't had, but I fear the day will come, where you're only allowed in so much food, and if you ate over the allotted food, that means there was less a different day. But when you have a bountiful table, that means there's extra food. That's probably going to go bad before you eat it. It's overflowing. So the concept of a bountiful table means everything is going your way. Riches like you wouldn't believe. The phrase, the land flowing with milk and honey, the concept of a bountiful table means you are doing so well that the thought of having to ration food doesn't even matter. Again, a concept that we don't have. Because even when things are going low, thank God for ramen, because you can still get it 10 for a dollar. And then he lists a bunch of things that sound very similar in our mind. Snares, traps, and a stumbling block. A snare is where you get tangled in it. Think of the snare of a fowler. It's designed to tangle up the trap, so tangle up the prey so it can't get out. So you're trapped by your own table. You're trapped by your own riches. And the word trap here also has a connotation of hunting an animal down. Not just waiting, but designed for destruction. So not only will it tangle you, it will destroy you. In a stumbling block, one, we know that's also for tripping, but that was also the piece of the trap that would trigger and cause that trap to close on you. So be careful, because those riches are going to tangle you up, they're going to destroy you, and they're going to cause you to fall. And it is a recompense. That is your payment for your works. None of us want it to be based on works. Because if we got paid on our works, it's destruction. But if we're by grace, we haven't earned it. We can't. And the result of this verse is you cannot see. Now, how do you make a room darker? Do you get a bucket of darkness and throw it in? Not dark enough. Let's throw some more dark in it. No, you remove light. How do you get it darker than that? Remove more light. How do you do that? Put up walls that block it completely. Seal off the door. Seal off the window. And outside the door, make sure you close off all of the cracks with some insulation, the little weather strips. That's how you get rid of it. You get out of the light. You can't make things darker by adding a bucket of darkness. Sorry, now all I can think about is a nice cup of coffee. And that's the closest thing you can get to a bucket of darkness. But what is that saying is you cannot see is that you become so far out of his presence that there is no light. That you can't see the light. Where can you go that you're out of his presence? Nowhere unless you close your eyes. He is a consuming fire. He is light. He is everywhere. But we can be shut off from his presence. And about being a bent back, that is the picture image of the weight of the burdens causing you to be hunched over. Unable to walk freely, being under a yoke, an unpleasant yoke. I don't know about you, but hunched over walking isn't great. When our kids were young, it was no problem. I carry them around all the time. We were watching Penelope, and she's about a year old, but she's like 30 pounds. And as much as I would love to carry her around, I get about 10 feet, and I'm like, forget it. Do we have a stroller, anything at all? That's 30 pounds for a very short period of time. And so the concept is that your back begins to ache, and you begin to buckle, but you can't put that weight down. The imagery and the warning of it is, we talked about treating his word as common. We've talked about being burnt out. We've talked about being broken. It is just as concerning when everything is turning up roses and everything is going your way. It is just as dangerous then as any other time. I'll say it's probably more dangerous, because we think when things are going right in our life that our life is right. And it's not. You know, the problem with abundance of riches is now I got to insure it. Now I got to worry about it all the time. Oh, cool, I'll just put it in my house. Now I got to get house insurance. And if there's a flood, what floor do I have my stuff on? And do I have enough coverage so if everything's wiped out, am I going to get reimbursed for all my precious stuff? I'm not preaching against stuff. I have my stuff. I like my stuff. You don't like my stuff? That's your problem. But spiritually, we start taking on things that's not our business to take on, and we start diverting our energy and our care to perfecting the stuff that was never meant to be part of our lives. And that'll drag us down. Because if we don't get to the goal in time, you didn't get to the goal. It's a race, right? That's Paul's metaphor. It's a race. I don't know about you, but you want the lightest thing possible to get through a race? I was surprised to look at running shoes one time. Of like the smallest amount of grams in, was the better running shoe. Look at our new running shoe. It's version number 17. What'd you do? It's half a gram lighter. I don't know what that means. I wear boots. Boots are heavy. But for a runner trying to get through a race, that half a gram adds up. Why don't they carry their own water? Why are they relying on tables to pick up cups? Because it's something else that they have to carry through. You know, the more you pick up, the harder and longer that race is. The distance hasn't changed, but there is more energy necessary to get through it. But you don't understand how much this stuff makes me happy. Yeah, but it wears you down. It weighs on you. But things are going so well. Great. You're never going to get to the end. And so we have to be careful that we're not picking up things that we shouldn't be picking up. That we're not wasting our energy on things that are not necessary. Now, if God tells you to pick it up, you pick it up. He'll provide the energy necessary. But when we pick things up of our own accord because it makes our life easier and makes this more convenient, is it? Are we really examining to make sure that these things are contributing to his desired life in me? And so Paul has a question then. Again, he likes that phrase, I say then, and this is his conclusion to the section, have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, doesn't stumble and fall mean the same thing? It doesn't. Seems like it would. And a lot of our, because of the use of our language, they sound kind of the same. And most people think, but stumbling is a tripping. But you can still regain yourself. To fall means you're out. It's a conclusion. The word fall here means the end, a judgment. Has this stumbling of this people been an end of this people? Because he's talking to Israel. Israel stumbled at this. He said it right out in the end of chapter 10 that I must, or maybe it's not 10. Maybe it's 11, but yeah, 9:33. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling block and a rock of offense. They stumbled at it. That wasn't the end. And that, again, points to God saying is, you may have stumbled, you may have triggered, but that doesn't mean you fall. I know that's tough because we want to think that, well, they messed up. You're out. More personal, I messed up. I'm out. And it is not the reality whatsoever. Paul's wording is, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, I talked last week, and we'll get into next week, is it wasn't that Israel screwed up and now the Gentiles get it. Is they stumbled, but they're not out. And God's salvation will be revealed, and it will be revealed to the Gentiles. And we'll, as we go on, we'll see, is imagine the rejoicing it'll be when his people are redeemed. Look at the joy we have because we're a part of the plan of salvation. And anyone who doesn't, I don't know about you, but that does cause a stir of grief of those who haven't. So I don't take any joy that Israel didn't. Or that there's only a remnant left. There's no joy in that. But think about the joy when we see the fulfillment of God's promise upon his people. When we look to what God will do and we see it come to a conclusion, the joy it gives us. And so there's a lot of rambling, Phil. Thanks for that. What's our application? And I'll do my best to do this quick. What is the application? When we deviate from him, we establish our own expectations. We establish our own religion. We create our own zeal. We become a god unto our own selves. And we can be fooled by the circumstances in our lives to think we are doing okay. But we cannot look to our circumstances as approval, just as we don't always look to our circumstances as disapproval. I know that's a tough one, because when things go wrong, we say, well, what's God judging me for? And it's not. I can look back over my life where times that I was like, well, God was just being a real jerk to me. I'm not going to pretend that we don't think that way. We think that way. God's just being mean to me. What a mean God sometimes. But when I look back of where I was, the growth that it made to see him. So we can't look to our approval. We can't look to the disapproval of our circumstances. Instead, we have to continue to seek him in whatever state that we are. And if we are slumbering, if we have the spirit of slumber, his call is awake, awake, awake. So the result is if we turn from him, we have the slumber. But he is not content to leave us asleep. Our circumstances don't change him. He continues to call us. So the question is, are you awake? Brother Don Cash, will you pray a closing for us?